Can we just pray? Father, thank you that you promise that where two or three are gathered, you are present also. Thank you that we can trust in your word and the promises you give us. Thank you for your unending love, your mercy, your grace, your goodness, and the knowledge that you care for each of us here. You are a mighty and awesome God. Be with us now as Ruth comes to speak to us. Open our hearts to what you have to say to each of us here. In your name we pray. Amen.
We okay? I'm using the remote control, so apparently we have to go on to a different program to do that. You don't need me to tell you, unless you're under about 25 or 30, that the older you get, the faster time seems to move. And since I moved to Girvan, I've been particularly aware of time racing by and the world spinning on its axis. Look at this. That photograph was taken on August the 13th and shows the sun setting well to the right of Ailsa Craig. And then this was taken on November the 20th. You can see Ailsa Craig right on the right-hand side of the slide and the sun setting miles over to the left. I can go backwards and forwards and show that to you again. I mean, Donald Reed was visiting and said, oh, well, you know, the sun will be setting in a different place as it gets to winter. And I thought, yeah, right. But I never dreamt that the Earth tilted. The Earth tilted so dramatically. Did you know that Girvan today has got 7 minutes more daylight than we have in Glasgow? And did you know that every day the tide in Girvan is 1 hour and 11 minutes difference as we move in relation to the moon? So all that spinning along, getting older, having had a big birthday this year, makes me feel a bit seasick sometimes. And that's perhaps why I've wanted to stop the clock and look back in time, back over 900 years. Sometimes I think, particularly in our Christian tradition, we behave as though God's story stopped at Revelation chapter 22. Then there was a big, long gap. And at somewhere in the 19th, 20th century, we reinvented Christianity the way it should be. And we forget that we've inherited a long legacy going back into the darkness. There's spots of light all the way through. Some are so tiny that they've probably disappeared and we know nothing about them today. Some are big enough still to cast a light around a few centuries on ahead of them. And one of those is Bernard of Clairvaux, who we're going to be talking about today. We've just sung one of his hymns, or a hymn that's attributed to him. Yeah, it just says in Mission Praise from the Latin, but other sources do attribute it to him. And there's another one on the same page that's Jesus, the very thought of thee fills sweetness, with sweetness fills the breast. But sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. So we should be quite familiar with this trap. But let's imagine ourselves going back in time. You might live here or here. You might dress like that. And before setting out on a journey, you might have a breakfast that looked like that. Imagine perhaps you're a younger son, not likely to inherit your father's land, and your only options really are to become a priest or a soldier. And you've got permission to travel. You're wearing a pair of your father's boots because to get a new pair of your own is too expensive. But you're off to have a bit of fun and you're heading for Paris. And Notre Dame in that form wasn't actually built in 1140, which is where we are in time. But there was a church there And just for a laugh on Sunday morning, you and a gang of your pals go along to hear a famous preacher that everyone's talking about. He's Bernard, and he's a monk from Clairvaux Abbey. I don't suppose he looked anything like that, but that's a latter-day version of what he might have looked like. And here are some edited highlights from the great sermon he preached one summer Sunday in 1140. Imagine yourself there, standing in the crowd, listening to it. "You have come, I believe, to hear the word of God. I can see no other reason why you should rush here like this. I approve of this desire with all my heart, and I will rejoice with you in your praiseworthy zeal. You're here by the will of God. Would you like to know what God's will is? It's that we should be converted. Hear what God himself says. It's not my will that the wicked should perish, says the Lord, but rather that they should turn from their wickedness and live. If I lie, that is my own fault. It will perhaps be judged by you to be my own voice and not the voice of the Lord, if I seek what is my own and not of Jesus Christ. For the rest, even if I speak of the righteousness of God and seek God's glory, I can hope that what I say will be effective only if he makes it so. I must ask him to make this voice of mine a voice of power." Bernard goes on to speak very powerfully, not so much about sin, but how the soul and conscience suffers in the person who sins. He's very graphic about this. For example, he says, "If you've seen a man with a skin disease tearing at his hands and rubbing them together until they bleed, you have a clear image in him of the sinner's soul. Pleasure turns to pain and agony follows itching. While the man was scratching, he ignored the consequences, although he knew what would happen." He uses a lot of grotesque imagery like this. He talks of purulent, suppurating ulcers on people's souls. And he peppers everything with a lot of one-line quotes that we probably wouldn't quite approve of today from the Bible. And probably in the end of about an hour or two of this, because it was a heck of a long sermon, it fills that much of a book, he probably had most of his audience kneeling on the ground weeping with remorse. And he then moves on to the benefits of turning to God for forgiveness and starting again. He makes it clear the path's not easy and that battles against lust and greed and envy and avarice are not easily won. But he refers his audience to the mercy of God and quotes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In fact, he has 5 points from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, telling them that when they are truly aware of their own sin, they will be poor in spirit and inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he ends, or pretty much ends, by saying, "He who hates his own house, a house full of filth and unhappiness, is invited into the house of glory, a house not made with hands, which will be everlasting in heaven." So powerful was Bernard's sermon that 20 young men, imagine possibly yourself among them, immediately decided to follow him back to Clairvaux. And the following day, 3 more joined them. And we know it wasn't just a flash in the pan because it was reported that a whole year later, they were all still there and they all took their final vows to become monks. So who was Bernard? What was his background? His parents were called Tesselin, that was his father, and his mother was Aleth. They were Burgundian nobility. He was the 3rd of 6 brothers, and he had one sister who was called Humbeline. Yes, she really was, Humbeline. He was schooled by monks from the age of 9. That was the only kind of school there was then. And his mother died when he was 19, and from then on, he felt that he had a calling to become a monk. Bearing in mind that there weren't so many options then as there might be now. He joined the Cistercian order at 22 and only 3 years later was sent away to start a new abbey at Clare Valley, later known as Clairvaux. Do you know, he was such a charismatic figure by then that when he went to start the new abbey, about 30 of his friends and relatives from home went with him, including all of his brothers and his father. So they gave up their land. They were very wealthy. They gave it to the church and they all became monks. Humbeline didn't become a nun. She got married. But then she got permission from her husband to leave him and become a nun. So they all became religious. Religios or whatever the adjective is, the noun is. Bernard's influence spread throughout Europe. He was one of the key political figures of his age. So successful were the Cistercians that they spread all over Europe and still exist today. Some of us have been on a retreat at the Cistercian Abbey at Nunraw near Haddington. So there's no doubt that Bernard was devout, pious, and humble. Here's one of his more famous quotes. Just leave that up there for you to look at. But we're going to get to know him a bit better by looking at some of the issues affecting him. And we're going to see, you know, we're looking back 900 years. Is there really a link between Bernard and his life, a celibate monk in a monastery, and the issues that face us as Christians in 21st century Britain? Well, simplicity or affluence. On the left is a hermit's cell. On the right is a relative palace. It's actually Wadston Manor. The Cistercian order were reformed Benedictines. The rule of Benedict was prayer and work. So you went to 8 church services a day, and the rest of the time you laboured, with some time spent for quiet prayer and contemplation. But the problem was that a lot of Benedictine monasteries became so successful, they innovated, they built roads, they brought agricultural production forward in leaps and bounds, they generated industry, that they became extremely rich. Peter Abelard, who was another preacher around this time, said of monks, of Benedictine monks and of himself, "We take from the great men of this world in the guise of alms, manors and tenants and bondsmen and bondswomen, and to defend these possessions, we are compelled to appear in outside courts and before worldly judges, before whom we contend so shamelessly that we compel our own men to swear for us, but and even to fight for us in single combat to the extreme peril of their lives." So Bernard wasn't the first Cistercian, but the order was still very new in his time, and it was a reformed order where they tried to get back to the original simplicity of work and prayer, and give up concern with the outside world. Cistercian churches, that's a modern one, are completely white and unadorned. As Bernard said, "The church walls are resplendent, but the poor are not there. What has all this imagery to do with monks and professors of poverty? Costly polishing and strange designs, which, while they attract the eyes of the worshipper, hinder the soul's devotion." So Bernard wasn't really tempted by affluence, even though he came from a rich family, but he took simplicity in his own life to such an extreme that after 2 or 3 years as an abbot living on a minimal diet and doing a lot of physical labour, he got so ill that he was barely able to get out of bed. and somebody sent a bishop who was a friend of his from up the road to come and talk some sense into him and get him to lighten up a bit, which seems to have been fairly effective. Speaking for myself, I've been rich and spoilt all my life. I've struggled with the idea of simplicity in that I've always kind of longed for it and thought it would be a great idea, but never made any, the slightest progress towards it. And I'm not really doing any better at 60 than I was at 20. So I think that is a live issue for all of us to strike a balance between those. We don't need to torture ourselves, we don't need to be masochists, but then how rich are we allowed to be? Next issue, what about contemplation or productivity? Well, we can tell from the hymns from Bernard that we've still got today that he was very pious and devout. But things happened. He was such a good, gifted speaker. And in 1130, there was a dreadful split in the Catholic Church. There were two rival families who both thought their guys ought to be Pope. And when Honorius died, the one family thought they could get in quick and elect their guy. And there wasn't a true majority of cardinals. So he, Innocent II, was voted in. And when the remainder found out about it, they were furious and voted in their own Pope, Anacletus II. And it's difficult, unless you know history, which I don't really profess to, but the church was so powerful, there was no division between church and state then, that a split like that put the whole of Europe in a turmoil. It was like war was going to break out. Some countries supported Anacletus and some supported Innocent. The whole, most of Italy was on the side of Anacletus, but some of wider Europe was on the side of Innocent. And Bernard, who was an Innocentist, was sent out to visit these countries to try to make peace and talk them into line. And he really spent the next 9 years travelling about. He even came to England to talk to Henry I, who was sitting on the fence, and persuaded him to support Innocent II. And nothing was really resolved until Anacletus died in 1139, and then Innocent took hold of the driving seat and everyone had to support him. But Bernard's writings during those 9 years make it clear that although he was being hugely successful, he was a diplomat, he was like the president of the United Nations or something, going around speaking to all these factions and drawing them together, he felt sadly lacking in his own personal spiritual life, that he had no time, as he would have put it, to seek God or to get into line with the will of Jesus. He felt that he was being stretched too thin and that the real him was somehow getting left behind. I don't really think it needs to be stated that that's an issue that most of us have today, isn't it? And wasn't there some famous Christian relatively recently who said, I'm so busy today, I'm going to have to spend at least 8 hours in prayer first. Someone will perhaps tell me after who that was. Okay, what about fidelity or bigotry? By fidelity, I mean we all want to stick faithfully to what we believe to be true, don't we? We all want to keep our integrity and have fidelity to what we see as the truth of the gospel. And we don't want to cross the line to when it becomes exclusive and bigoted. Well, Bernard had that struggle as well. Because he had been so successful, he was asked to get involved in disputes about heresy. The portrait on the right is our friend Peter Abelard that we heard from before. Even by 21st century standards, he was a loose cannon and a troublemaker. And the evidence is that actually quite a lot of trouble he caused, he did on purpose. Some of you will know that he's held up as a great romantic because he had a famous love affair. In fact, what happened was he was a priest employed to teach a young girl Latin and Greek, Eloise, and he had an affair with her and got her pregnant. And he agreed to marry her, but said it had to be secret because he didn't really want it to affect his career. And she wasn't happy about that. So when she was asked, "Are you really married?" she said, "No, I'm not." So Abelard then had to put away in a convent. And Eloise's family was so angry by this, they got a contract out on Peter Abelard, and some roughs broke into his house and castrated him. But despite that, he still went on for the next 20, 30 odd years, preaching, teaching, drawing a lot of attention to himself and causing quite a lot of trouble. One of his beliefs, one of his arguments, he was a rationalist, and he believed that you could come to God using your reason, using your intellect. C.S. Lewis would have been right behind him in that, because he believed that too, that you could find God by reason. Bernard, on the other hand, didn't believe that. Neither did the Pope at the time. They believed that you could only find God by faith. Now, I'm actually with Bernard on this, because I think our reason is far too limited and far too ignorant to prove the existence of God. I mean, I can't even prove, I don't know how to prove that the earth goes around the sun instead of the sun going around the earth. So how could I possibly hope to, by reason, to say anything useful about God? I can't. I think God wants us to come to him by faith. However, that's beside the point. I'm quite sure there are some people here who are on the side of Abelard and Lewis. The point here is that Bernard took Abelard on and was so successful that he won and got him excommunicated and silenced for the rest of his life. So he actually, for that small difference in faith, got him flung out of the church. It's a little story here. An elderly friend of mine, who is a Christian, but feels she can't come to church because everyone's better than her. They're richer, they've got nicer families, they're cleverer, they're less sinful. So she couldn't really face coming to church. But she dragged me not so long ago all the way to Helensburgh, where I didn't particularly want to go, especially as I'd just driven up from Girvan. We parked the car, and her mobility's terrible now, and she walked me miles. She said, "I've got to show you the Welcome Church." And I was thinking, "The Welcome Church, what's she talking about?" And what she wanted me to see was this sign outside the church. And I'm going to read it out to you because I think it's so good, and I'm not sure that you can probably read it from the slide. "Welcome. We extend a special welcome to those who are single, married, divorced, widowed, gay, confused, filthy rich, comfortable, or dirt poor. We extend a special welcome to crying newborns, Zimmer-using elderly, to those skinny as a rake, or if you could afford to lose a few pounds. You're welcome if you're old Helensburgh, Navy Helensburgh, or just passing by. We welcome you if you can sing like Pavarotti or can't carry a note in a bucket. You're welcome here if you're just looking, just woke up, or just got out of prison. We don't care if you're more Christian than our bishop or haven't been in church since Wee Jamie's christening. We extend a special welcome to those who are over 60 but not grown up yet, and to teenagers who are growing up too fast. We welcome keep fit mums, football dads, starving artists, tree huggers, latte sippers, vegetarians, junk food eaters. We welcome those who are in recovery and those who are still addicted. We welcome you if you're having problems or you're down in the dumps or you don't like organised religion. We've been there too. If you blew all your money on the horses, welcome. We offer a welcome to those who think the earth is flat, work too hard, don't work, can't spell, or who came because grandma is in town and wants to go to church. We welcome those who are inked, pierced, or both. We offer a special welcome to those who could use a prayer right now, had religion shoved down their throat as a kid, or got lost on the number one bus and wound up here by mistake. We welcome tourists, seekers, doubters, bleeding hearts, and you. I thought that was great. I'd like to think we could have that notice outside our church. Certainly anti-bigotry. All right, what about passion and fanaticism? Well, we've already heard that Bernard was passionate in his devotion to God, to Mary, to Jesus. And a lot of his writing was along that line. One of his best-known books is On Loving God, is the title. Along with a lot of Christian mystics of his time, they poured all of their passion that might have gone into families and partners, spouses. It all went into to love of God, to love of Jesus, with a sort of intensity that when we read that kind of writing, we find possibly a bit sick-making, even maybe offensive. It's very different from our own cooler approach. But then we still enjoy some of the more devotional hymns. Jesus, the joy of loving hearts, we sang. True source of life and light of men. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to you again. So that was Bernard's position, and perhaps, you know, he loved God with such intensity that he almost got to the point where he felt it was necessary for Christians to defend him. So when word came back that some Christians were being persecuted in the Middle East and it was getting increasingly difficult for pilgrims to visit Jerusalem because of the Seljuk Turks, there'd already been one crusade, but the Pope, who was by then a new pope, Eusebius, and who had been a disciple of Bernard's, asked him to preach in favour of a second crusade. So Bernard set out on his travels again all over Europe, and he was so successful that young men everywhere took up the cross, as it was called. What that meant was they took a piece of cloth shaped in a cross and put it on like a sash and then set off for Jerusalem to fight. Some of his preachings were so successful that they actually ran out of cloth to make the crosses, and people were tearing up their clothes to turn them into crosses to wear. The Pope Eusebius had given Bernard permission to say anyone who goes on a crusade will have all his sins forgiven, and if he's killed in battle, he'll go straight to heaven. There'll be no purgatory, which they believed in at the time. We've kind of heard that before, haven't we? Much more recently with IS. It's not a new thing, the idea that if you fight a religious war, you'll get zapped straight to heaven if you're killed. There seems to be something about daft young men that really appeals to. Remember, Jesus' own disciples were daft young men, and no doubt Zebedee had something to say about James and John leaving their perfectly good jobs and their boat and going off after some itinerant preacher. And then there were the Crusades and thousands of daft young men going off and getting killed for a romantic ideal. And then, of course, I mean, I'm sure there are lots of examples through history. There was the First World War where you got the same thing, the glory of war. Dulcet decorum est pro patria mori, sweet and right it is to die for your country. And then in our own day, we have people leaving their homes in Britain to go off and fight with IS. Well, fanaticism and possibly not passion are not really live issues in our church. Perhaps we're a bit apathetic. I sometimes wonder if instead of trying to make church more entertaining for our young people, we would do better to try to make Christianity more challenging. And whatever it is about IS that can make people leave everything and go, is there not some of that, some of what Jesus had when he called the disciples, that we can bring to our church? I don't know. It's something to think about. Here's another quote from Bernard towards the end of his life, when the Second Crusade was a terrible failure. It didn't achieve anything, and lots of people got killed. And Bernard repented of it. In fact, he even wrote to the Pope and said this was all wrong. His reasons for saying it was all wrong, we won't go into. We might perhaps not entirely agree with them. It was more about setting off in a spirit of sin rather than that they should never have set off at all. But anyway, it left him feeling defeated and demoralised and feeling at blame. And we don't really hear much about him except some more devotional work until he died in 1153 after a long and painful illness, apparently, at the age of 62. But his influence continued to spread in a simple pietistic order, which, as I said, is still present today. We still remember him. We still enjoy his devotional hymns. There were 163 Cistercian monasteries in his lifetime, and after his death, 343. So I think he does shed some light, even if it's only to challenge us and make us think of some of the issues he faced. And I think that's true, whether we're that kind of community of saints or whether we're this one. That's all I want to say. I'm just going to close in prayer briefly, and then if the technology works, I'm going to play us out with some Gregorian chants of the sort that Bernard would have heard and would have had in his abbeys. Father God, thank you that you do challenge us and that you do provide us with opportunities for peace and contemplation, even if sometimes they seem to us so few and far between. Help us to make use of those opportunities, to find a place of stillness inside ourselves where we can meet you and put ourselves under the influence of your Holy Spirit and your transforming power, making us more like Jesus. And thank you that we can identify this as a prayer that Bernard would have prayed, not occasionally, but many times a day throughout his life. Amen.